us about whether to merge with them. I would say that we are guardedly, cautiously hopeful and planning to move forward toward that. For the next 4 weeks from today, for the next 4 weeks, we'll be worshiping here, but starting on August 9th, which will be the first Sunday after the Vacation Bible School that we will hold in their building, we will worship with them, and it will be sort of the beginning of our official dating to get to know them and see whether it's God's leading and will for us to get married, to join together as two congregations to worship God together. I had an opportunity to go to Manhattan on Friday to visit with a man who's the director of church planting for Redeemer Presbyterian Church, which is our sort of the mother church for ours. And there's a man who's about 70. He's an old church planter, and he supervises Redeemer's multi-million-dollar church planting work around the world. And it was just a thrill to walk down, went to the 11th floor of the building where Redeemer offices are in Manhattan, went down the corridor to this man's office, and it was just a thrill because as I walked down that corridor, there was picture after picture of churches that Redeemer is planting in Toronto, in San Diego, in London, in Paris, in Dusseldorf, in Japan. And when you sort of see what God is doing around the world, it gives you a sense of excitement about serving God in the world. And the man who was in charge of all this ministry for Redeemer heard me. I'd gone there to talk to him about our plans, and he was effusively enthusiastic, and our leaders will get a type-up of his words to me. But in any case, our watchword in all of this is James 1:5. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God. And as we pray and look for God's leading, it's interesting the counsel that we're getting. Sometimes it's very sobering counsel, but sometimes, as for me last Friday morning, it was encouraging counsel as well. So next 4 weeks, we'll be here. Starting on the 9th, we'll be there. I don't know what I'm going to speak about when we get together with them. I'm praying that God will give me the right things to say once we start meeting as a group. But as I've been thinking about how to use the time, the ground of the summer in terms of preaching has kept shifting on me because our plans have been changing. But one of the things that we're going to begin today and do for the next 4 weeks, including this morning, is to look at the Psalms. The Psalms are the great songbook, the great prayer book of the people of Israel. And you can't have a healthy emotional life, you can't have a wise emotional life, until the vocabulary and the structure of mind that we see in the book of Psalms becomes our structure of mind, our way of handling our emotions. So today, there are actually four major kinds of psalms, and we can't talk about all 150 psalms. We're going to talk about four of the chief categories of psalms that there are, and the kind of psalm that is the majority, more than a third of the psalms are psalms of lament, psalms of complaint, and we're going to look at one of them this morning. But as a way into that, I want to talk to you about experience I had when I was beginning my ministry. I was in one place, and I had a mentor who I'll just call Mentor A. And as I was beginning to serve God and excited to be preaching and counseling and teaching and working with young people, working with the grown-ups, it was exciting, and it was sort of there was an adrenaline rush, but there was also, it was very humbling because I saw my own weaknesses more clearly as week after week, my bad habits from my past would still be in me. And just because I'd been ordained and so forth and people had prayed for me didn't mean that I've been completely changed on the inside, and the work of God's sanctification still needs to go forward. So at one point I said to a mentor of mine, you know, I went to see him, made an appointment, went in, closed the door and said, you know, I just want to talk to you about this particular area. I feel discouraged that I'm battling with this, and wonder if you have any wise words. And this person said to me, what? You should not be struggling with that. And you need to stop doing that. And I said, well, okay, thanks, see ya. and I sort of politely disengaged. But I remember feeling a little bit frustrated because the fact that I shouldn't have that problem, I already knew, and it was on my initiative that conversation began, not his. And so the fact that it was a problem was quite well known to me, and the fact that he just basically gave me my own problem back to me, which didn't seem to me to be enormously helpful. So I was both hopeless and a little frustrated with that council. And about 4 or 5 weeks later, I was in a conference in another city, and I met a man who'd been a mentor to me in a previous stage of my ministry. And this is a person who has just an enormous gift. He's actually gone to be with the Lord now, but this person was a young man, very gifted in leadership development. And there's a huge stream of young men who've gone into the pastorate because of this person. And I met him at a conference, and he said, "How are things going?" I said, "Great, great, a lot of good things." Then he said, "How are you getting along with so-and-so?" Because he knew my new mentor. And I said, "Well, pretty well. The man has a lot of good things." And so this man, Mentor B, was good at getting to the heart of things. He said, so everything's going fine with him. I said, "Well, to be honest, sir, there's one area where it's not quite as good as I would like, because there's once when I was talking about something and I had a problem, and he just basically said, 'You didn't have that problem.'" And he said, "Well, what was the problem?" And I said, "Well, it was this." And he said, "Oh," he said, "Well, yeah, that's a problem." He said, but "Harry, listen, if you ever want to..." This man lives thousands of miles from where I was ministering at that time. And he said, "If you ever have problems about that, just call me up." He said, "I would suggest this, this, and this. And if that doesn't work, call me." And it was just an enormously different perspective that I gained talking to Mentor B instead of Mentor A. Mentor A told me what I knew already and was functionally useless to me. Mentor B heard the same data from me, but he just had a bigger, deeper toolbox to help people. And he has a track record of helping not only his congregation, but raising up leaders all over the country of men to serve God. And so he gave me hope. Now, the point is, we all know that there are some people around whom we'd better be a little bit guarded. If you share your struggles with that person, it won't necessarily help. But there are other people in your life and in mine where you know that you can talk to them about virtually anything. And when they respond, they will give you answers grounded in grace and truth, both. You know, beyond the sort of horizontal level of the mentors and peers that we have humanly in this world, there's something even more important that little story touches on, which is, to whom can you speak? To whom can you share your heart? With whom can you be completely vulnerable? There are some people, when they think about God, who have the sense that, you know, "I don't think I can really talk to God about these areas. He won't understand. He'll be angry. He'll just rebuke me." Happy, blessed, joyful is the one who knows that they can take anything to God. Psalm 62:8, "Trust in Him at all times, O people. Pour out your heart before Him. God is a refuge for us." That takes us then to Psalm 10. Psalm 10 is a psalm of lament. A psalm of David, we can't be sure. Psalm 9 and Psalm 10 are actually bound together in the Septuagint, the Greek version of the Hebrew Bible, and also in the Catholic Bible. But in the original Hebrew Bible and in the Protestant Bibles, 9 and 10 are separate. But Psalm 9 is clearly written by David, and Psalm 10, because it's so similar to Psalm 9, is probably also written by David. So, I can't be 100% sure it's David's psalm, but most scholars believe it's David's. So, on that note, let's turn to what is very probably David's Psalm of Lament. Let's stand out of respect for God's Word, and please follow as I read. "Why, O Lord, do you stand far off? Why do you hide yourself in times of trouble? In his arrogance, the wicked man hunts down the weak, who are caught in the schemes he devises. He boasts of the cravings of his heart. He blesses the greedy and reviles the Lord. In his pride, the wicked does not seek him. In all the wicked's thoughts, there is no room for God. His ways are always prosperous. He is haughty, and your laws are far from him. He sneers at all his enemies. He says to himself, 'Nothing will shake me. I'll always be happy and never have trouble.' His mouth is full of curses and lies and threats. Trouble and evil are under his tongue. He lies in wait near the villages. From ambush, he murders the innocent. watching in secret for his victims. He lies in wait like a lion in cover. He lies in wait to catch the helpless. He catches the helpless and drags them off in his net. His victims are crushed. They collapse. They fall under his strength. He says to himself, God is forgotten. He covers his face and never sees. Arise, Lord. Lift up your hand, O God. Do not forget the helpless. Why does the wicked man revile God? Why does he say to himself, He won't call me to account? But you, O God, do see trouble and grief. You consider it to take it in hand. The victim commits himself to you. You are the helper of the fatherless. Break the arm of the wicked and evil man. Call him to account for his wickedness that would not be found out. The Lord is king forever and ever. The nations will perish from his land. You hear, O Lord, the desire of the afflicted. You encourage them and you listen to their cry, defending the fatherless and the oppressed, in order that man who is of the earth may terrify no more. This is God's word. Let's pray. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Father, we praise you that you have breathed out by your Holy Spirit's working in the minds and hearts of the people you set aside to be authors of your word, so that you protected them from error, you guided them to guide us. And so we pray that as we feed in our spirits on your word, that you would fortify us to be spiritually healthy, emotionally healthy, relationally wise in your ways. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. This psalm is like a fish in which the student of the psalm can just sort of slide a knife up the belly, and it flops open into two fillets, if you'll pardon the analogy, but it falls open cleanly. It's very easy to understand what's going on here. First part is that David, in the first half of the psalm, from verses 1 through 11, David's just complaining. David's grieving, and he cries out in complaint. These are emotionally energized words. Verse 1, verse 12, verse 13, he says, Why, O Lord, do you stand far off? Why do you hide yourself in verse 1? Later, down in 12 and 13, we see again what he's concerned about is, Lord, don't forget the helpless. Why does the wicked revile God? Why does he say to himself, He won't call me to account? And there is a sense that God is hiding his face, that God is not noticing the troubles of his people. He says then in verse 12, he's worried that God has forgotten him. Don't forget me, he says in verse 12. Do not forget the helpless. You are not paying attention to what proud and cruel people are doing to your people. God, you're our God. You're our Father. What is going on here? You're pulling back. You're not involved. I'm worried that you've forgotten us. David complains. To be honest, many of us also think that God has pulled back and God is far off. We often think that God has forgotten us as well. Now, I'm not necessarily encouraging the kind of complaining prayer that David prays here, but there's something precious here that we really need to see, that David, who begins with complaints, ends with enormous confidence in God. He really has done what Psalm 62:8 tells us to do. He's pouring out his heart before God. And it doesn't take a lot of skill or complaint. It's something children learn to do very early. It doesn't take a lot of skill to complain about a situation. But what's quite interesting here is that God not only allows David to complain, but God absorbs the complaint, and God even causes this complaint to become part of his word. And the Psalms were not only the word of of Israel, but these words were memorized, they were sung, they were used in worship. And God caused this complaint to be sung. God caused this complaint to be memorized. Why? Because God wants us to know that we need to be able to come to Him at all times, under all kinds of circumstances and frustrations and despair. Well, the particular thing that we see here that is causing David to be upset is the character of people who turn against God and who oppress God's people. And we see the character of the wicked person in verse 3 to 6 in relation to God. What is this person like? Let's look at verse 3 to 6. This person boasts of the cravings of his heart. As I was pondering that and thinking about that this week, remember what Jesus says about the cravings of our hearts? It's quite an indictment, Mark 7, 20 to 23. From within, out of the heart of man, out of the heart of human beings, come evil thoughts, fornication, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, licentiousness, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within, Jesus says, and they defile a man. I was an unbeliever. I was not a Christian yet. And I remember hearing those words read in February of 1976 in another country. And when I heard that read, I thought to myself, whoever said that understands human beings very well. That is what people are like. People have a lot of dark, Joseph Conrad, the heart of darkness. We have hearts of darkness. And so what the psalmist is saying about this person is, in verse 3, he boasts of the cravings of his heart. For a variety of reasons, it's just sort of the way the Lord has led my reading plan. I find it important to try to recreate my mind by reading. Sometimes I watch movies because they're fun and quick, but sometimes they're so trivial or they're so carnal. I'm sort of in quest of good recreation. I wish Tolkien had written a lot more. And so I'm constantly in quest of things that when I read them or watch them, they'll really refresh my mind. And I heard a friend speak about how you could get a great deal of insight into human character by reading Albert Speer's book, Inside the Third Reich. And so I read that. And it's all about, you know, many of you know that he was Hitler's chief architect. He was a brilliant, young, upper-middle-class architect in Germany. And Hitler said to him, don't just build buildings, apartment buildings and offices. Come with me and build the buildings of the Third Reich that will last for 1,000 years. And Hitler's passion and vision caused Albert Speer to be thrilled to work for Hitler. And so I read that, and actually I'm taking a leadership course, and a man in that course talked about Eisenhower and the kind of leader that Eisenhower was. Eisenhower wasn't, you know, Bernard Montgomery. He wasn't a Patton. He wasn't sort of an enormously gifted, passionate, brilliant tactician the way those other men were in tank warfare, or Rommel, for example. But Eisenhower was a person who, when you needed an alliance, when you needed a coalition to take on the most formidable military power in the world, that leader could get Charles de Gaulle and Winston Churchill and the proud and egocentric leaders of France and England and the United States to sit in the same room and talk together and work together. Somebody would be humble enough to gather the leaders of the free world and mobilize them to take back Europe. And so I've been reading either about Speer's book or Eisenhower's book, and I've been thinking a lot about Hitler. One of the things that's fascinating to me about Hitler was that Hitler fits this picture. He boasted of the cravings of his heart. He would say to the people who were in charge of foreign affairs for Germany or the generals of Germany, he would say, "Watch me lie. Watch me deceive the French. Watch me lie to Poland and watch me lie to Stalin." And he would make agreements and break them, and he boasted of his ability to deceive and manipulate other people. He boasted of the cravings of his heart. also not only the top generals, the people in charge of the Luftwaffe and the army and the navy, but also the leaders, every single soldier in the Wehrmacht, all of the military leaders and all of the political leaders of Germany had to swear an oath of personal loyalty to the Führer, Adolf Hitler. This was a man, he reviled the Lord. In his pride, the wicked does not seek God. In all his thoughts, there is no room for God. His ways are prosperous. He is haughty. Your laws are far from him. He says to himself, nothing will shake me. I'll always be happy and never have trouble. In terms of God, this person is profoundly arrogant. He dismisses God. He elevates himself. In the words of Paul in Romans 1, he worships and serves the creature rather than the Creator. See, God says in the first commandment, you shall have no other gods before me. We don't have a choice about whether we worship. We are made in the image of God. We're made to worship a transcendent God. And if you don't worship God, you will worship something else. And in this case, what the wicked worships is himself. He worships and serves the creature rather than the Creator who is blessed forever. And you lose a sense of transcendent, a God who's outside you and wiser and kinder and better than you, and you'll begin to worship yourself and fragmentation, horror, follow. In terms of God, profound arrogance. In terms of people, harshness, cruelty of speech and behavior. Look at verse 7, second part of this. In relation to others, the wicked person, his mouth is full of curses and lies and threats. Trouble and evil are under his tongue. What I think is so interesting about this is that in David's day, David himself was a military man. David himself was first a shepherd, and when lions and bears would attack his sheep, he would take his club or his sling and he would kill them. And that's when he was a young teen. And then when Goliath came around, he put a stone in his forehead and took a big sword and cut off his head. I mean, the closest analogy we have to this is Al-Qaeda behavior in recent years. David took a sword and cut this man's head off. David was a warrior who killed other people. David lived in a violent time. And the thing that David says is so bad about the wicked is not their club and not their sword, but their tongue. Look at that. His mouth is full of curses and lies and threats. Trouble and evil are under his tongue. David knows, all of Scripture testifies, that the most serious harm you can inflict on people is not physical. It's verbal. I was pondering this text, and a man my age, a Christian man I was speaking with in recent days, I was talking with this person, and he mentioned to me, we were talking about various personal frustrations, and he said, you know, I remember what somebody said to me when I was 12 or 13 years old. I remember some enormously critical, cutting comments about my appearance when I was 12 or 13. And this man is, I'm 54, and this man is about my age, and he said, you know, here, we're 40 years on. And he can remember those cutting, condemning words. My brothers and sisters, watch your tongue. Because it's with his tongue that the godless derides his neighbor, the Proverbs tell us. And when David is talking about what a really evil person is like, he talks about their tongue. But it's not just their tongue. It's also his cruel and predatory behavior toward others. The tongue is where a lot of the attack begins, but then he goes on, verse 8 to 10, he lies in wait near the villages. From ambush, he murders the innocent, watching in secret for his victims. He lies in wait like a lion. He lies in wait to catch the helpless. He catches the helpless and drags them off in his net. His victims are crushed. They collapse. They fall under his strength. When the judge who sentenced Bernard Madoff to 150 years in prison, he did it after hearing testimony from a widow. And the widow said, that she had gone to Madoff and said, you all know who I'm talking about, the great Ponzi scheme artist. The widow went to Madoff shortly after her husband died. And she said, Bernard, my husband recently died. I'm just worried about my finances. And Madoff took her in his arms and he hugged her. And he said, don't worry. Your money's going to be fine. And the judge, after hearing those words, says, you will die in jail. There is evil in you so deep that we don't ever want to let you out. 150 years. Cruel behavior toward others. You see, David, again, was a shepherd. He killed wild animals. He lived in a violent time. He was a warrior. But the thing about David was, when we read about his life, there's not a sense of meanness. There's not a cruel streak that enjoyed hurting other people. He was a warrior, but his country was at war, and he led his fellow countrymen into war. But there was no bloodlust in David. One of David's generals, some of the people around David were bloodthirsty, and he had people around him who worked for him who were mean and who didn't mind. They sort of enjoyed grabbing a guy by the beard and putting the dagger in the stomach. And David said, what have I to do with you, you sons of Zeruiah? You're too strong for me. And we see in David, even though he could kill, there was not a bloodlust. There was not a meanness. But when we read this text here, verse 8 to 10, there's an attitude toward other people that doesn't mind, that enjoys the exploitation, the rapaciousness, destruction of others. David knew those people, and probably you do too. There's a teacher in this town, and if I meditate on him without discipline, I meditate in physically violent ways because of his attitude toward teaching children that I know and love. And when I let my mind wander, I imagine myself inflicting violence vigorously, repeatedly. And I have to say, Jesus, please help me. Why? Because it's not just then. It's not just 1000 BC. It's now. And it could be a boss. It could be a Bernard Madoff. It could be a Hitler. But it could also be a teacher in a junior high school with no sense that he's accountable. He boasts of the cravings of his heart. He blesses the greedy. He reviles the Lord. And his pride, he doesn't seek God. In all of his thoughts, there's no room for God or accountability, or I must give an account. And there's just a worship of self and a disregard for other people. And I will make you suffer in my class, and I'll enjoy it. David knew those people. You know those people. I know those people. And David, in the first half of this psalm, is complaining, God, why? Why do you let this go on? Why? And the wonderful thing about the second half of the psalm is where God takes David as David pours out his heart in these ways. First of all, David complains, first 12 or 13 verses. Then the second part, God guides David to resolution in five steps. God is guiding David now to resolution in five steps. David in verse 12 is like an exhausted child. Many of you know what it's like when you have a child that's having a tantrum and screaming and crying. And finally, you just let him... My wife is an expert. I've learned this from my wife. She just picks him up, puts him on her shoulder. Oh, yeah, hello. And all the passion and anger. And just, and let's just go for a walk. And she's so good. I've learned the little I know about this. I've learned from my wife. And sometimes you just let a child cry itself out. And pay no attention whatsoever. Don't take him seriously. And God does that with you and with me and with David. Sometimes we're so angry. And sometimes we have reason to be angry. And when we just get it out, in the presence of God, the Holy Spirit will move us, as he moved David, to resolution, toward an emotional shift that begins to happen here in around verse 12. If you complain to God in prayer, and I would encourage you to do it, Psalm 62:8 tells you to do it, if you complain to God about your problems in prayer, don't just complain. Be ready to listen. Prayer is a conversation with someone bigger and wiser than you. So after you complain, shut up and listen. He is God. And when we complain to Him and He speaks back, it's very worth our while to listen. David listened. Lord, show me here. Hear all my problems. And what David does is that David begins to minister to himself as the Holy Spirit guides him in this sort of emotional desolation of the aftermath of his complaint. And so, what he does is he begins to repeat the attributes of God. I heard a story recently about a man who was a professional counselor. And this man and the counselor and his wife were going to visit a mother, and the mother had lost a young child in a horrible death. And the counselor's wife said to the counselor, "Honey, what do I say? I have no words. I really don't know what to say." And the counselor, in a burst of Psalm 10 wisdom, said, "Just remind her of the attributes of God. It wasn't fair for God to take my child so young. You know, but God is faithful. It was cruel that my child had to die in this way. Not a sparrow falls to the ground apart from the will of your Father in heaven," Jesus said. On and on. And the venom and the anger came out, and the counselor's wife just said, listened, took her seriously, wept emotionally with her inside, but just pointed her again and again and again to God's attributes. And after the woman had sort of vented, she said, "You know, you're right. Where do we go at times like this? We go to the God who lives and who speaks and who is that way." Five things that David saw here in Psalm 10 that helped him to move forward in his time of fury, his time of despair. Five lessons about who God is. First, in verse 14, God sees. Verse 14. "But you, O God, do see trouble and grief. You consider it." You consider it, you see. People who know God go back to that. That our God is a God who sees. You know, sort of a Harry is the bad guy story, but I was visiting my father in Connecticut, and he lives in an area where there are a lot of people who are retired, and sort of a pretty community on Long Island Sound, up near, it's a town called Old Saybrook, it's up near Groton. And partly, I think, because there are a lot of elderly people who live in the town, the main street of this town has a 25-mile-an-hour speed limit that my father repeatedly told me is strictly enforced. 25 miles an hour. And Harry, he said, they patrol this very strictly. And I said, okay. So we went into town, we came back out of town. As we were going out of town, we came off the main street and we were going back toward his where he lives. And I accelerated out into one of these side roads. And right as I was accelerating out, there's nobody else in the road, as I was accelerating out into this other road, there was a police car coming straight toward me with a radar gun mounted on the left rear side of the car. And so I'm driving, you know, of course, I'm going this way, the police car is coming this way, and the radar gun is coming right at me, and there's nobody else on the road. So, and I thought, well, I looked down at my speedometer, it's like 33 or 34. I thought, are we still in 25? And so immediately my eyes go to the rearview mirror, and the car goes about 50 yards beyond me, pulls into a driveway, and does a U-turn and starts following me. And I thought, okay, forget it. Look, you know, because my dad's words are ringing mine. 25 miles an hour, strictly enforced. And so I thought, okay, arrest me, shoot me, I don't know. And so I pulled over, and my dad burst out laughing. He said, "You know, you must have a very guilty conscience." And I said, "Well, I don't know. Yeah, maybe, but basically, I don't know the rules of this town, and I know I was going 33, and I know it was 25 over there, so if he's going to come get me, let's just let him come get me." And I pulled over, and the police car just went, I have no idea, there's nobody else on the road. Why did you do a U-turn? It was probably because God wanted you to hear this story. I don't know. But the point is, people who know God know that their main concern is not the radar gun on the cop car. There is a much more discerning presence in your life than the police. Not only the very visible things like the way you drive, but what's in here, what you say when you're alone, what you do when you're alone. And he knows all of that. And what David says about God in verse 14 is that he sees. He sees. Secondly, he says, and this it's a wonderful crescendo of five things about God. First, God sees. Then in the end of verse 14, not only does God see, but he helps. The victim commits himself to you. You are the helper of the fatherless. There's a man I know who is a minister in the South, and he wrote a story that I read one time about how a deacon in his church passed away in his early 30s. And this deacon was extremely tall. And he left a young wife and a child. And the child loved his father, of course. And when the father died, one of the things the little boy said is, God, would you please bring me another daddy who's tall? And all the people in the church thought, oh, you know, that's so cute. And he's trusting God and so forth. And then what happened was, a few years later, there's a man who moved to that town who was very tall from another part of the country, and he met the widow, and they fell in love, and they got married. And one of the things that you and I need to remember, because it's true, not only does the Bible say so, but in our experience over time, you'll find this to be true, that God, in verse 14, is the helper of the fatherless. The fatherless and the widow in the Bible are a paradigm of people who have need. The fatherless and the widow are a paradigm of people who need help beyond themselves. And what David is saying as the Spirit anoints him and guides him is, God helps people who come to him with honest professions of their need. What do you need? Things in your life? Remember, God sees and God helps. And then thirdly, God conquers. Verse 15 and 16. Break the arm of Bernard Madoff. Well, doesn't say that. Break the arm of the wicked and evil man. You know, we should pray for Bernard Madoff. I just say parenthetically, all of us are sinners the way he is. Break the arm of the wicked and evil man, which means not just make him hurt, but the arm is an expression of power. And so when he says break the arm, he's not just saying, I want you to hurt him, but I want you to cut off his power, stop him doing bad things. Break the arm of the wicked and evil man, call him to account for his wickedness that would not be found out. The Lord is king forever and ever. The nations will perish from his land. So he's acknowledging who God is, that God is a God who conquers. Not completely and not finally yet, to be sure. But God is a God who works justice in our world. He exposes evil. I don't actually know the exact relationship. I need to call my sister, but you all know this very sad story about Mark Sanford, the governor of South Carolina, and some of the evil behavior that he's done. I don't know. It's sort of a funny thing, but when the Sanfords have a barbecue, my sister and her family go. And I think my sister either introduced Mark to his wife or Mark's brother to his wife. And I don't know the whole deal, but when I've been hearing about the Sanfords for years, and I was just extremely saddened in past weeks to find out what had happened with Mark Sanford. But see, one of the things that we learn from the Mark Sanford story is God is a God who conquers. Peter says judgment begins with the household of God. This is not just something that will cause us to look in sort of a vindictive, vengeful way and pleasure toward other people who are going to get theirs. The fact that God is a God who conquers is a concept that should cause us to be humble and to repent. I was reading John Piper this week. If you, any of you, it was a great article. What I think it's called "What God Is Doing in the Recession," and it's something that Piper wrote, I think, in February. But one of the things he says is, he says one of the things that God is doing in the recession is God is calling all of His people to repent. And he used the analogy of Job and how Job in chapter 1 says, Job was an upright and righteous man, blameless in the earth. Chapter 1. Chapter 42, end of the story. Behold, I had heard of thee by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees thee, and I repent in dust and ashes. What's that about? Piper's brilliant. He says, think of the most godly person that you know. Think of the person that you most respect and trust as a spiritual leader. That person's life is like a glass of clear water with a sludge, with a residue at the bottom of darkness. That's you, and that's me, because that was Job, who was blameless and upright among the people of the East. And by the end of the book, he needed to repent. So the reason I bring all this up is that the notion that God is a God who conquers is not just a notion that should cause us to be thinking, you know, you're going to get yours. But it's also a concept that should make you think, it's only by the grace of God that I haven't gotten mine yet. And Lord, let me repent today. Let me repent now. Let me get an accountability partner. Let me begin to seek the Lord more earnestly. Because God is a God who conquers. And He will conquer either to your joy as you live in purity and humility before Him, or to your despair and dismay, as Mark Sanford saw, that God is a God who conquers. Fourth, God also, He not only sees and hears and conquers, but He also is a God who... I'm sorry. He sees, He helps, and then in verse 17, He hears. He sees, He helps, He conquers, and He listens. Verse 17, He listens or He hears in verse 17. You remember when the Air France jet went down over the Atlantic a few weeks ago? What happened immediately after the plane went down was they couldn't find it, and they found wreckage in one place, and it was the wrong wreckage, and they went another place. And essentially, because the water was so deep where the plane, in the rough area where the plane went down, the Brazilians and the French didn't have the technology that would enable them to go deep enough or to listen carefully enough to whatever sound might be coming from the bottom of the ocean. And so they asked the U.S. Navy, and the U.S. Navy took them some things that went deeper and could listen more carefully than the equipment that the French and the Brazilians had. And one of the things that I was thinking about when I was thinking about that recently was, that is the picture of God in verse 17. From the heights of the cosmos, He stoops down in verse 17 to hear the desire of the afflicted, to listen to their cry. From somewhere beyond Andromeda, God is bending down to listen to you. He's a God who listens to the weak and to the afflicted. From the vastness of the universe, God knows His people. So it's kind of a... our family's been playing Where's Waldo recently because the many of you know that our son is at the Air Force Academy, and the first 6 weeks are something called BCT, Basic Cadet Training, but it's all the cadets call, everybody out there calls it BEAST, BCT, BEAST. And it doesn't really make any sense other than they say it. But there's a photographer who's called Air Force Web Guy, and his job is just to take pictures, hundreds of pictures. They're both pictures of people in formation and people up close-ups, and there are hundreds of pictures that go on the website every day, and it's kind of a neat thing because it helps families to be in... You have to... We literally do play Where's Waldo? You have pictures, row after row of pictures on our computer. Whoa, they're the ones with the yellow lanyard, because Johnny has a yellow lanyard. So first of all, we look for the yellow lanyards. And then there are, you know, there are scores of pictures of yellow lanyards. But there's only one guy that we really want to see. And so we go looking and looking through these pictures. And one of the things that's just been a little tricky for parents is that they are not allowed to be in a way to be happy. The first thing that they do, they get rid of their civilian clothes, they get their hair cut, and they get some sort of Air Force clothes. They get on a bus, and it's sort of legendary. The bus is where the abuse begins. And there was even a YouTube of taken on the bus. And there are people who are second, third, and fourth years who are the cadres who are responsible for the training of the first years. And they are really hard. And so we said, John said in one of his letters, what happens for me is I march, I get shouted at, I march, I stand at attention, I never sit down, and even when we eat meals, we sit at attention at meals. And if you do anything wrong, they're not allowed to either use cell phones or get on the internet. And one guy went on Facebook, which meant that everybody, because one guy went on Facebook, everybody had to go run extra miles, do more push-ups and things like that. So if you do something wrong, all the people around you suffer. So when they tell you don't smile because if you smile, then all of the people in your flight are going to have to go jog for 5 miles, and it's just not a wise thing to do. So what that means is that most of the pictures of John are sort of... And so for a parent, you see, well, you know he's getting shouted at, you know he's running around marching in the heat and so forth. And so, you know, I knew it was sort of taking a toll on Jesus. We began to pray on about earlier this week, Lord, please show us some pictures of the boy we know, of the joy in that kiddo. And so on Friday night, for the first time, there are pictures of him playing intramurals, and they're wearing, you know, short T-shirts and gym pants and hundreds of kids out in the field. And there were four, where's Waldo? Where's John? Yeah. And when we saw the yellow shirts, wow, you know, the yellow shirts. He also wears a yellow shirt when he's at intramurals. So we went in, and there were four pictures of him, you know, buddy-buddy and smiling with other young men, young women, and looking super happy out in the field. And then the next day he called, and I mentioned that we were a little concerned about some of the somber pictures, and he said, listen, I'm having the time of my life, and there are a lot of sort of parental things that I could tell you that are really kind of irrelevant, but the point is, he's doing just fine, and he's actually liking it quite a bit. And he said, don't be worried about the expression that I use. Things are going extremely well for me, and things that doesn't make sense, not relevant to say, but things are going very well. And the point is that we've been praying for quite a while, Lord, please show us pictures of our son experiencing some joy because we're worried. And God heard. We not only saw the picture on Friday night, but for the first time in 3 weeks, yesterday he could call home, and so he called me, he called Gigi, he called everybody in the family. And he was just exuberant, and things are going very well, and on and on and on. But here's the point. God hears our prayers. Fifth, God speaks. God speaks down in verse 17 and 18. Not only do you hear, O Lord, the desire of the afflicted, you encourage them. You encourage them. Francis Schaeffer wrote a book, He is there and He is not silent. That's exactly right. The living God is a speaking God. Jesus said, my sheep hear my voice, because the living God is a talking God. When you have needs, His promises will strengthen you. When you feel alone, in Psalm 46, God will speak to you, I am an ever-present help in trouble. When you're feeling vulnerable, 2 Samuel 22:2, I am a rock and a fortress. When you're feeling afraid of the future, in Jeremiah 29:11, God will say to you, I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans for welfare and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. So here's the point of Psalm 10. In times of distress, we set our minds on what we know to be true about God, not on the things that God is doing that are beyond our understanding. Max Lucado is a very gifted preacher and prolific author. He lives in Texas. But early in his life, he wanted to be a missionary. He went down to Brazil, and his Portuguese instructor in Brazil could tell that Max Lucado was a very impatient man. And so he said, okay, Max, I want you to translate a parable that we have here, a Portuguese parable. And the parable goes like this. There was a poor farmer who had a beautiful white horse. And all his neighbors, even the king in that area, wanted the white horse of the poor farmer. And so the farmer said, no, it's part of my family. I love that horse. I can't sell the horse. And the other people who lived around him says, you're so foolish. Sell that horse. You could retire. That horse would bring in so much money for you. And one day the horse was missing and was not in the stable. And people said to him, you see, you had that horse. You could have made a lot of money. And now it's run away and it's stolen and you'll never get it back. And you're so foolish. You're cursed. And the farmer said, you're speaking too rashly. Maybe the horse was stolen, but maybe it just ran away. It's too early to tell. You're speaking too soon. So some time passed, and the horse came back. And this time the horse was not alone, but there were 12 other horses with it. And so the people around said, whoa, you're so blessed. Look at the 12 horses. You can train them, and you can sell them, and you can make far more money than you ever had before. You're so blessed. One horse, now 13 horses. This is so great for you. He said to them, the poor farmer, you are too rash. You're speaking too quickly. We don't know exactly where this business will lead. It's too early to say. Soon after that, one of his sons was riding a horse, one of the 12 that came in. And when the son was riding, he fell off and broke both of his legs. And all of his neighbors said, see, you're cursed. If you never had the horse and never came back with 12 more, then your son would never have been riding and broken both legs. He said, wait, you don't know yet. You're too rash, you speak too quickly. Who knows where this will lead? The country went to war. All the sons of the village went to war. And so all the people of the village lost their sons, but this man's son stayed home because his legs were broken. All the villagers there said, you are so blessed. We know now what was happening. Because of the horse, more horses, your son fell, didn't go to war. This is so great for you and for your family. The farmer said, you're being too rash. You don't know what's going to happen here. Your sons go, mine stays home, but who knows who's blessed and who's cursed? Here's the point. If you are God's child, you will never be cursed. Romans 8:31, if God is for us, who can be against us? You will never be cursed if you're God's child. But there will be times when you will not be able to understand God's providence, what God is doing in the world around you. You won't understand His work in the world, and you won't understand His work in your life. Even so, hindsight is not always 20/20. We are like the people in the story about the farmer's neighbors. We try to look back and say, well, you're cursed, well, you're blessed. Don't be rash. Don't be too quick. There are mysteries with God that we will not understand in this life. God really ministered to me through the study of the book of Ruth. Ruth and her mother-in-law Naomi never knew that they were being part of the line of the Messiah to bring the news of God to the nations. They knew that that Boaz got married to Ruth and that she became secure and all those kinds of things. But they didn't know that they would be the ancestors of David or the ancestors of Jesus. And there are some things about what God is going to do through your life that you're never going to know until you get to heaven. But when you are perplexed by God's ways, don't be rash in making conclusions. Psalm 10 teaches us, be honest. Be emotionally open with God. Take your perplexity to Him. Express your frustration to Him. And it's as you do that that you find a foundation. You find a perspective. You find vision for your future in the character and the attributes of God. His character can always be trusted. His character has been most clearly revealed in the Son He gave in love for us. Let's pray.